Let's begin the preaching of the word portion of our evening. Before we do that, good evening. It's so nice to see you. I'm glad you're here. How many of you guys dressed up for Halloween last night? Okay, I like it. Good participation. That's pretty good. Well, Proverbs chapter 24, I also want to encourage you to turn to James chapter 1. So we're going to look at both chapters. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 24 and James chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 24 and James chapter 1. As you're turning to these two portions of scripture, please raise your hand if you need a Bible. We want to put a Bible into your hand so you can follow along. I think some leaders have already kind of put one your way, but if you don't have one, get your hand up proud. You can come to church and you can proudly go, I don't have a Bible, but we humbly will give you one. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 24, excuse me, and James chapter 1, I want to play a little game with you. It's a game that's called Taylor Swift Line or Bible Verse. Okay? I was going to play one. I've got one for you, okay? So, how many of you guys are Swifties? How many of you guys would call yourselves Swifties? Okay, some of you aren't. Ooh, we've got a boy Swifty in here, boy. Yeah! Ladies, there's a boy Swifty in here. Woo-hoo! And his name's not Travis Kelce, so... Boo. All right, here we go. Remember, Proverbs 24, James chapter 1, but here's either a Bible verse or a Taylor Swift line. You ready? Here we go. I weep buckets of tears, and not a soul within miles around cares. How many of you guys think that's a Taylor Swift line? Raise your hand. Some of you think, okay, raise your hand loud. How many of you guys think that's a Bible verse? How many of you guys didn't vote or participate at all? Several of you. Okay. Taylor Swift line, yes or no? Raise your hand. You want me to read again? Here's the repeat. I weep buckets of tears, and not a soul within miles around cares. You're trying to see if it, like, can you sing that? Can you sing that? Okay, Taylor Swift line, raise your hand. Bible verse, raise your hand. It is a Bible verse. That's a Bible, yeah, awesome. I weep buckets of tears, and not a soul within miles around cares. You're like, man, Pastor Gino, how come you don't teach on that? That's like my life. Just kidding. All right, Proverbs 24, James chapter 1. If you're taking note, the title of my message is Trials, Gospel-Producing Ministry, or Ministry Maturity. Gosh, Daniel, you're going to have to work through this. Sorry, I'm a little sick, so my mind's not working. Here's the title. Trials, : Gospel-Producing Maturity. Gospel-producing maturity. So Proverbs chapter 24, I want to read just two verses from Proverbs 24, and then we're going to jump over to James chapter 1. So have your finger kind of in both places. But Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, someone say the Bible says. Verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now jump down to verse 16. The Bible says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now jump over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And what we're going to do here is read verses 2 through 8. So someone say, the Bible says.
The Bible says.
Yeah. The Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this evening, and we thank you for these two sections of scripture. Two sections of scripture that speak on adversity, falling, trials. And Lord, we do, every single one of us, most likely who comes in this room, is in the midst of some sort of trial. Whether it's a trial of sadness, a trial of anger, a trial of being belittled or ridiculed, a trial of gossip, a trial within the church, a trial at home, a trial within school. Lord, every single one of us is facing trials. And Lord, I ask and pray that as we're going through these trials, that you would minister to our hearts. You would help us from your word understand what these trials have from you by way of purpose, and that, Lord, you would grow us to complete maturity in Christ. So, Lord, do a great work, we ask, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Awesome. I think I closed my Bible on Proverbs. Good job, Daniel. Now I'm going to jump around. Anyway, keep your finger there on Proverbs 24, and I'll keep my bookmark since I can't keep my fingers in place because I talk too much. But anyway, understand as we look at Proverbs chapter 24 and James chapter 1 talking about trials, I want to give you an illustration of trials and strength, and that illustration comes from bridges. Don't you just want to talk about bridges in high school ministry? Aren't you so in love and enamored at the engineering monstrosities and wonders of bridges? Absolutely not. You're probably not. But I want to give to you an example of great trial, and it comes from the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And understand that the Golden Gate Bridge is this amazing spectacle. It's something that we probably take for granted. We've seen it in pictures or in movies or maybe even gone across it in person. But if you understand this bridge, this anomaly, engineers had to take into account three loads or stresses while designing the bridge. There was three loads they took into consideration, or three stresses. It's what they call the dead load, the live load, and the wind load. Let me explain those to you. Dead load is the weight of the bridge by itself. They needed to take into account how big and weighty this bridge would be, and can it support itself in and of itself. And so they had to design it for that. That can it kind of take on its own load and own weight. But then the live load is the weight that would be considered when the bridge had its daily traffic. All the walkers, all those who would drive across it, taking into account that live load. Not just supporting itself, but supporting those who would be on it. Then finally, these engineers had to take on and consider the wind load, which is the pressure that the bridge would be under when there was storms. That, hey, it can support itself, it can support those who are on it, but what about the weather? And they had to engineer and design it in such a way that when these storms would come, whether it was rainstorm or maybe it snows there in San Francisco every once in a while, they had to take that into consideration. So the engineer is responsible to plan and enable the bridge to bear these loads, to bear these stresses. And I want you to understand that the same is true of you and me. And what you need to understand is that we have a designer, and our designer is God. The Bible says that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made, intricately designed. And so God is our designer. He is our creator, which means that God is responsible to enable us to bear loads and stresses in life. That God does a work in us that says, I've designed you and created you for the purpose of bearing the loads and stresses of life if you're found in me. Now, if you turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, notice what the Bible says about stress, trials, adversity. Verse 10 of Proverbs 24 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Your strength is small. So how does God equip and enable us to bear the stresses of life? How does he do that? If God's the designer, if I'm the creation, it's him who does the work, how does that happen? There's really one specific word that God uses in our lives to help us bear stress in the loads of life, and it's the word trial. The trials are designed by God and given to us by God to help us grow to a place where we can take on the stresses and the loads of life. What I would say is this, these trials are strength-building adversity so we won't faint, which is what Proverbs 24:10 says. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So these trials are brought to train us and to strengthen us in the day of adversity so that way we will not faint. I'd even say it like this. It's gospel-producing maturity so we can please God and stand strong. That these trials are meant to, by the gospel and for the gospel's sake, produce in us maturity, to bring us to maturity. You don't mature when times are good, you mature when times are bad. And so that's what these trials are designed to do, to bring high school students who claim to be believers, who claim to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus for salvation. God goes, guess what? Now you get trials. You've claimed my name. You've said, I'm yours. You said you believe the gospel, and so your reward is these trials that will then produce in you a maturity that will help you stand strong and please him. So the Bible for us tonight addresses the trials we go through in this life. I want you to jump over to the book of James now. We'll stay here for pretty much the remainder of the teaching, because in looking at trials, really, even though Proverbs has much to say about trials, it's not as specific as James gets, and I want to get specific this evening. So the Bible's addressing trials, and notice what James chapter 1, verse 2 says. Please look down at your Bible. If you don't have a Bible and are not following along, don't be condemned, but feel out of place, because you should be following along. Look down at your Bible in verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I hope you understand how out of place this verse makes you feel. Because most of the time, when we go through various trials, there is no joy. That should make you feel out of place. Like, hold on a second. What is the Bible saying? Now, let's break this down. Various trials means this. It means adversity. It means affliction, trouble. But then it means this. It means adversity, affliction, or trouble that is sent by God to prove one's faith, holiness, and character. Sent by God, this adversity, this affliction, and this trouble to prove one's faith, holiness, and character. And what have we just talked about? That there's high school students in this room who have claimed the name of Jesus, and Jesus goes, "Great, you've claimed my name. Here's a trial." Why do I need a trial? To prove one's faith, to prove one's holiness, and to prove one's character. To see if you mean what you say. To see if there's fruit that comes from your life. To see if you mature and grow and can take on the stresses of life. Now, I believe that James opens up his letter here, and he focuses attention here because believers oftentimes misunderstand trials, especially in America. Understand that believers lose heart. They lose heart in the midst of trials. They grow weary. They become fearful because of the trials that they go through. There's even a questioning of God that comes, like, "God, don't you love me? Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you see what's happening here?" And there's this kind of doubt, this fearfulness that can come in because of the trials we go through. Now, oftentimes, the reason for this is because trials bring some sort of suffering in our lives. We don't like to suffer. And we know that trials do that. Trials brings suffering. Trials, literally, you could do the equation. Hey, here's a math equation for you. Trials equals suffering. That's really what it is. And that's why we don't like it. That's why we turn and hide from trials. We avoid trials because it brings suffering into our lives. But understand, please keep following the logic for just a second. I've claimed to be a Christian. I've claimed the name of Jesus. God sends these trials and afflictions to prove whether my faith is genuine, to bring me to a place of maturity. So guess what? These trials then equal suffering. We do not like suffering. Therefore, we do not like trials. But please know that the Christian life that God has called you and me to is a life of suffering. You need to know that. Because oftentimes we don't hear that from the pulpit. Or oftentimes we miss that when we read our Bibles. That the Christian life that God has called you to, not even necessarily that you've chosen yourself, but God has called you to this Christian life. God has called you out of the world to receive salvation. He says, "Guess what? Now I've called you to suffer." Oh, you couldn't have left me in the world where there is no suffering. Like, that would have been an easier life. No, I've called you to suffer. Well, how do we know that? If you look at your Bible, actually don't look at it because it's not there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is what's called a supporting verse. But 1 Peter 2, verse 20, you can write this down in your notes. The Bible says this: "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Sweet. And then he goes on to clarify. "For to this," what is the this? "For to this suffering you were called." Wow. Thank you, Lord. So wonderful. "For to this suffering you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We suffer because Christ suffered. It is something that he has called us to. It's not oftentimes that you would be preaching a message like this: "Hey, guys, guess what, guys? We're called to suffer." And everyone goes, "Amen." It's probably not going to happen. It's more like, "I agree, Pastor, but dang it," right? Can I get a dang it? Not an amen. But tonight, understand something. James is here to tell us something extremely important when it comes to trials. Here's what he would want to say if we could summarize. Trials bring maturity if the believer responds correctly. You can write that down. You can think about it. You can meditate on it. You can hopefully fall asleep thinking about it maybe. But trials bring maturity if the believer responds correctly. But before we move on, please, and get some points here, we need to know that God is in the midst of every trial we go through. That there is an assurance for the believer that God is in the midst of every trial. Whether it is the midst of a trial because of the consequence of your sin, God is there. Whether it's the midst of a trial because of someone that is afflicting you or persecuting you, God is there. Whether it is something that's happening to you, by you, through you, around you, in you, God is there. You have to know that before we go on. That has to be substantiated that God is with you in every single trial. He's in the midst of it. Through every adversity, every affliction, and every trouble, God has a specific sovereign plan to bring your faith, your character, and your holiness to complete perfection. That you need to know that there needs to be a surrender because trials are hard and suffering is difficult. And it's even more difficult when we forget that God is in control. And so when we have to come back to the promise and the assurance that God is sovereign, that he rules and reigns over absolutely everything. He has authority over all. There is nothing, like there's nothing beyond God's scope and range of authority. He's not going, oh shoot, you fell into that. I'm not in control of that. No, he's in control of everything. And we have to have that assurance because if we don't, then we lose heart. We fall apart. So through every adversity, every affliction, every trouble, God has a plan, a sovereign plan, to bring your faith, character, and holiness into complete perfection. You see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of James 1. It says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This word perfect, if you look at it, remember patience have its perfect work. It means better word, really, translated, would be mature. So reread it. But let patience have its mature work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. What's sweet about this when you're a high school student is this. A lot of times high school students are looked at as immature. Right? I mean, have you ever felt that? You ever felt it from your parents or from maybe a leader or from a teacher? And it's like, man, you guys are so immature. Well, you have an opportunity tonight when you heed God's word to go, hey, guess what? I'm going to be presented mature. Then no longer can people look down on me and say, you're just immature. You're an immature generation. You're an immature student. You're an immature person. You can go, no, God's looking to present to me maturity. So what I want to do tonight is I want to show you three ways believers are to respond to trials. And if you're in the midst of a trial right now, there's three responses you can have. I'd even say it like this. If you go back to Proverbs, because that's really what we're teaching through is Proverbs, there are three ways that will help you not faint in the day of adversity. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. So let's look at the first one. Number one, how do I respond to trials? Number one, joy. This is probably one of the harder ones. So if you take note, how do I respond in trials? Number one, I need to respond with joy. Look down at your Bible in verses 2 and 3. He says this, my brethren, and pay attention to that. My brethren, he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the unbelievers. He's talking to the church. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or remember, patience and perfect maturity. So count it all joy. This is hard. This is difficult. Like you're telling me, Daniel, when I go through these difficulties and challenges and trials and suffering, that I'm supposed to like have a smile on my face? Well, let me walk you through this. It's not necessarily like that. I want you to look at the word count. Do you see it there in verse 2? Put your finger by the word count. Count it all joy. That word count is very important for us. Count means this, to have a settled conviction. For someone who counts it all joy, they have a settled conviction that they're not questioning it anymore. They're not working through it. They're not navigating through it. It's settled. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. Count, have a settled conviction of joy. The idea is this. You have a choice to have a settled conviction to be joyful in trials. You have a choice. There's a choice. Joy is a choice. We think of joy as something that's an expression of an emotion. But in this sense, what the scripture is trying to tell you is joy is not an expression of an emotion. It's a choice of something to walk in. Count. Have a settled conviction to be joyful. You see, this joy, it's not a feeling you hope to have, but an outlook you choose to walk in. Do you understand? It's not a feeling like, I hope that I can be joyful in the midst of this. It's an outlook of life that you're going, I'm going to choose the outlook of joy. Sorry, I'm going through puberty. My voice is a little higher tonight. But when James uses the word joy, he leaves room for other emotions. Remember what we're talking about. We're not talking about joyful emotion. We're talking about joyful outlook. We're not talking about having this feeling that comes to a place of joy. It's a joyful outlook that leaves room for other emotions. Oh, God allows that. And in a sense, what God's word is saying, he's not saying you have to have exclusive joy. It's not this weird, like Christians aren't weird like this where it's like, I got diagnosed with cancer and I'm just so happy. Are you kidding me? Like, no. Or my grandma's dying in the hospital and I'm just overjoyed. No, like that's weird, it's obnoxious, it's a denying of reality. That's not the truthful emotions. Let me give you some other things. You can still be joyful or not have this idea of I can only express joy as by way of emotion when you're discouraged because you've been fighting with a friend. I've been fighting with a friend and I'm discouraged. It's there needs to be that discouragement emotion, but there's still a joyful outlook you can have, and we'll walk through that. Or you're fearful of the unknown. You're a senior and you go, I don't know how I'm going to get into college, or I don't know what my future looks like, and I'm a senior getting ready to graduate, and I'm probably going to have to be in my parents' house for the next 5-10 years because I don't know what to do with the rest of my life, right? There's kind of a fearful outlook there. You're laughing because you're like, I think it's true. Have you seen inflation? I can't even afford gas. But there's that fearfulness, and God leaves room in this joyful outlook to have that fearful emotion. Maybe you're overwhelmed because you have too much to accomplish. You're like, why am I even here tonight? I have to go home and do so much homework. I don't even know if I'm going to sleep tonight. There's an overwhelmed emotion, but still a joyful outlook. Even think of the book of Psalms. Psalm 126 verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So this is idea of there's a sadness sowing in tears, but there's a reaping in joy. There's a joyful outlook that the psalm talks about. So it's not exclusive joy, the Bible is saying, but it is an intense joy. It's not an exclusive joy, but an outlook of joy. The idea here is kind of an overwhelming joy. I want you to kind of see this overwhelming joy. Think of Buddy the Elf, okay? Buddy the Elf and all of his innocence. I mean, you have lines in Buddy the Elf like, have you seen these toilets? They're ginormous, right? And he just has this excitement. Yay, you did it, guys. World's best cup of coffee. Good job, guys. But there's this joy. Or even like when he's questioned, why are you smiling like that? I just like to smile. Smiling's my favorite. There's an outlook of joy. Or the best one, tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., Santa's coming. Santa! I know him. I know him, right? It's like, all right, you're kind of weird. But that's kind of the sense. The sense here is James challenges us as believers to have an overwhelming joy when we face trials. If not for the very reason that the trial's producing in us maturity. God, thank you. I have a joyful outlook because in the midst of this trial, I know you're working in me. And I'm joyful because if there wasn't trial in my life, then you may not be working. So I count that as joy, that we can have an overwhelming joy even in our sadness. We can have an overwhelming joy even in our fearful situations. We can have an overwhelming joy even when things seem to be turning out horrible. I was even thinking about this. There's an overwhelming joy that can come when you're thankful. See, my family's been sick. My wife, Kaylee's been sick. She's been coughing like all throughout the night, and so we're not really sleeping a whole lot at night. You know, she coughs and it's like this moment, I'll just be honest with you. I'm like, just falling, like, oh, praise God, I can fall. And she's like, oh, I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm like, this is what love is, because you're like, okay, I'm going to sit here and work through this with you, right? And so she's coughing, she's struggling. And as it's like 4 a.m, we hadn't fallen asleep, and she's trying to sleep, and I'm trying to sleep. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I got to teach. So I just started praying. I was like, you know what, Lord, I haven't slept really tonight, but thank you that I have a bed. I have a bed just to lay in, and I'm closing my eyes, and maybe you'll let me sleep at some point. But there's, you see that joy that it's not, God, I can't believe you've made us sick and this is just wrong and you know I have to teach and you know I have to function and I don't know if I'm going to be able to function. It's like, no. There's this overwhelming joy. It's like, God, thank you that you've given me a bed. I could be out in the streets right now. It's 36 degrees outside. But there's that joy. You see that? There's even a joy in the thankfulness. The Bible tells us this. We're going to end this point and move on. But the Bible tells us that Jesus walked in this joy, this joyful outlook, not joyful emotion, joyful outlook when he went to the cross. Think about that. That Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus had this joyful outlook when he was going to be crucified. You understand what crucifixion is, right? And so as he's going to be crucified, the Bible says that he had joy. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Do you understand? Do you see joy and endurance? His joyful outlook of what God was going to do through his death and resurrection allowed him to endure it. What does endure mean? Endure doesn't mean like it was easy. Endure means it was hard. It was difficult. It was a trial. It was suffering. But the Bible says that the joy that was set before him helped him to endure the cross, despising the shame. In the trial of suffering, death, and separation from his Father, Jesus walked in overwhelming joy, in an outlook of joy, knowing that his Father had a purpose to save his people. And so please understand this. If you take nothing from point one except this, to be joyful in trials is to be closely related to Jesus. Let me paint a picture for you. If you want to look like the world, then when suffering comes, throw a fit. That's what the world does. They throw a fit. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't my right. Do you understand? I have rights here. And they throw a fit. It's all about them. They hate the suffering. You want to look like a worldly person? Throw a fit when you're suffering. But you want to look like Christ. To be joyful in trials is to be closely related to Jesus. I'll give one little illustration of this. I have watched people dying in hospital beds or at home on hospice. And we as pastors have this privilege of going to them in their death. And as they're getting ready to die, it's like, okay, yeah, all hope is gone. They're not going to live through the night. They're not going to live through the week, whatever it might be. I have experienced joy in people who are staring death in the face because they know that as they're going to endure that death, they have this joyful outlook of I'm going to be in eternity with Jesus. And they are some of the happiest people. I'm telling you, like, it is the weirdest thing because they're getting ready to die and leave this planet. But they have this joyful confidence, this outlook. I'm getting ready to go be with Jesus. I'll endure death. Second way we must respond to trials as believers is number two, patience. You thought joy was hard. Patience. If you look at verse 3, notice what the Bible says about point number two, patience. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Great. Wonderful. I love the Bible. It fills me up. The Bible tells us that God uses the trials of life to test our faith and to produce in us patience. I love that word produce because it tells you and me that it's not in us. So this is what's great. You can kind of use this as an excuse. I'm going to give you a little bit of a fire for a second. You're an impatient person. It's just not in me. It's not an excuse to stay that way. But patience isn't something that's natural. Patience isn't like, man, you're just such a patient person. No, that patience has to be produced in us. But as God uses trials to produce patience in us, we still have to choose to walk in this newly produced patience. Oh, rats. Look at verse 4. It says, but let patience. Wait a second. So verse 3 says the testing of your faith produces patience, but then there's a command here, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. Let patience have its perfect work. So your trials produce patience in you, but then in that production of patience, you have to walk in that patience. But let me kind of help you understand what this patience means. Many times we look at patience as a passive thing, something that is passive. It's that classic moment, I'll give you an illustration here. It's that classic moment where you are in the grocery store and there's that mom with that little kid that's screaming, right? I want the candy bar, and they're just screaming. I can't scream right now, I'll lose my voice. But you get it. You understand that screaming, and you're like sitting there and you're like, this is awkward, and you're like waiting for the mom to like smack her kid or something, say, be quiet, right? That's what you're waiting for. You're like, mom needs to smack her kid. It's like so embarrassing. But she's being patient with him. Instead of disciplining your child and saying, you need to be quiet or we're going to the bathroom, right? And you're Christians, you all know what that means. But that mom's being patient with her screaming child. In reality, she's not patient, she's passive. She needs to be dealing with her sinful child. When James uses patient, he doesn't mean passivity. He means this. Patient in the Greek, it means actively steadfast in. It means staying power. It's this idea that there's an I'm actively steadfast. I'm actively steadfast in what the Lord's called me to do. There's a patience there. The Bible says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So this patience, it's active, it's actively steadfast, it's staying power. Patience is not passive, it is active. If you can understand that, it'll clear up a lot of things, because a lot of times we use patience as a front to be passive. Why aren't you dealing with that situation? I'm just being patient. No, you're being passive. Patience is active. It's not passivity, it's activity. And so this, if patience is not passive, it's active, then we understand it's the idea of endurance. Remember, if we go back to Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Patience, it comes with an idea of endurance. What can I endure through? What can I remain in? I even think of this. In 1 Timothy, the Bible talks about at the end of times that there's going to come a day where people will not endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? I've always laughed at this because people will use that. It's like, yeah, there's coming a day when people will endure sound doctrine. They'll heap up for themselves, the Bible says, teachers who will scratch their itching ears, like, tell me what I want to hear. But if you're to endure sound doctrine, it means you're going to have to be patient in it. If you're to endure sound doctrine, it means there's going to be times where you're like, this Bible study is annoying. You have to endure it. I know you guys come at times and you go, this 45 minutes or 50 minutes or 65 minutes or 75 minutes or whatever it is that Pastor Daniel teaches, it's grueling. You have to endure it. That's what this patience is talking about. It's the idea of endurance. Think about being patient when it comes to working out. You know this. If you want the results of working out, then you have to endure through the painful moments. Patience is endurance. But you also know that there's a joy coming, because you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to see the gains you made. Or if you weren't patient, you're going to look in the mirror and go, dang it, I needed to do more and I didn't endure through it, right? You're like, oh, shoot, shouldn't have eaten that 3 pieces of pumpkin pie. But James tells all believers, let's get back to trials. James tells all believers, endure through these trials that God gives to you with joy, because God is using them to shape you. That if you endure, have patience through these trials with a joyful outlook, you can know that God is using them to shape you. That God's carving you. That God's putting you through the fire. That God is, it's that idea of even metal. When you burn metal to the place where it's so hot that it turns white and it's got the gross dross on the top of it, and they scoop it out to get rid of that impurity. That's what God does. He puts you through the fire. He melts you down. He puts you to the place where you're the core of your being. And he goes, now I'm going to scrape from the top of you the impurities out of your life so you can be hardened back to a place where you're complete and there's no impurities. So if we endure through trials with a joyful outlook, we can do so because we know God is shaping us. In fact, you can have joy in trials now knowing that there's greater joy tomorrow. That's what helps me to endure at times when I go, man, this day has been horrible. It's been trial after trial after trial, suffering after suffering after suffering, but there's hope for tomorrow. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, there's weeping in the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always an end to trials. That's something that in God's sovereignty, there's not really typically a trial that starts when you're 0 years old that lasts all the way to your 100, okay? There's always an end by God's grace. There's an end of that time. There might be weeping tonight, but there's joy tomorrow. If not for anything, we know that the trials of this life, the suffering that happens on this side of eternity, there might be weeping in this side of eternity, but there's joy that comes in the morning of waking up in eternity. And we live for that. It's like, man, this stinks. I mean, whether we're diagnosed with cancer or a lifelong ailment or whatever it might be, it's like, man, there's joy in tears. But I know one day I'll wake up in the presence of Jesus and there'll be no more tears. He'll wipe them away. We'll be in fullness of joy. But please know, we also endure or have patience for even greater reasons. We can embrace and enjoy and endure these seasons of trial because, understand, it is the tougher seasons of hurt. It is the tougher seasons of failure. It is the tougher seasons of darkness or unexpected things or doubt or fear or whatever it might be where the Lord fully makes himself known to us. We know this because the Bible says that he is near to the brokenhearted. It's in the times where we're fully broken. It's in the times where all we have is like a toothbrush. Like all I have in this life is my toothbrush. I'm just glad I have good breath. It's in those times that the Lord fully makes himself known to us. I have nothing but you, God. I have nothing. Here's what I mean by that. If we don't have trials, God never uses those trials to take away things that we think are so important to us. Things that are in the way of God. Things that we hold on to instead of holding on to God. But in these trials, God uses them to strip us down and to take certain things away from us that we were dependent on instead of being dependent on him. Let me give you some examples. When God does this, when he takes away things that we're so dependent on, he makes himself fully known to us like this. He becomes the healer in the hurt. Because how many times are we hurt and we go to a vice? How many times are we hurt and we go to someone who is not God? How many times are we hurt and we go to something that just dissolves us of the hurt? Is that not what drugs and alcohol do? I'm hurt and I drink myself into a place where I'm numb. I'm hurt and I do drugs to a place where I don't have to think about it anymore. And so when he strips us bare of that and puts us through trials, he goes, now I get to be the healer in the hurt because you look to something else instead of me. Or he gets to be the forgiver in the failure. God, I've failed. And he goes, but I've brought forgiveness. I'm the forgiver in the failure. Or he gets to be the light in the darkness. God, I'm walking through darkness, and it's darkness that I've chosen to walk in, but he becomes the light that leads us out of it. He's the light in the darkness. Or our stability in the unexpected. God, you took this friend away from me. They were my stability. You moved them to Missouri. Literally, misery. And they're in misery, but I have misery because they're gone. But then in that moment, he goes, yes, you were relying upon them. I become the stability and the unexpected. I don't know who's going to be my friend. I don't know who I'm going to find companionship in. Or he becomes our confidence in the doubt. God, I was getting good grades. My grades started to slip. Now all of a sudden, all these college applications don't make sense. I don't know what I'm going to do. I was working all my life to be this. But all of a sudden, it's gone sideways. I'm in doubt. I don't know what's going to happen. But he becomes the confidence in the doubt. You were reliant upon your grades. And now he goes, guess what? They're gone. He's the confidence in the doubt, or he's our safety in the fear, or he's our joy in the sadness, whatever it might be. He becomes what we need in the midst of it. But it takes patience, it takes endurance. Because if we don't endure through the trials, then Jesus won't become to us what he desires to be for us. We'll be blinded. So here's a question. Have you allowed God to use trials in your life to strip you of everything? Have you done that? Will you allow God to do that? Maybe it's not about allowing him to do it. Maybe he's done it, but you deny it. And you're still trying to hold on to things he's trying to take away. But if you allowed him to do that, so that way he can be your everything, that way he can be your hiding place, that way he can be your safe refuge. Think about this. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It was Jesus who became nothing to give you everything. He was stripped down. He endured. He entered glory so that way one day you can enter glory if you endure. Really, honestly, before we move on, I know we need to move on. We're running out of time, but this idea of endurance is so important. This idea of patience is so important because really it's those saints who endure until the day of Jesus who will make it into eternity. The Bible talks about a day where there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be people who depart from the faith. There's going to be people who leave Jesus behind, who maybe one time were in part of the church or they were with us, but they weren't really of us, and they left. That would be made manifest, 1 John says, that they weren't really of us. There's going to be this great departing, this great falling away. And those who endure, the Bible says, those who are patient and wait for the return of Jesus, those who wait for him like a bride waiting for the bridegroom to come, it's those who will receive the crown of life. And so this endurance is so important because a lot of times we use trials as an excuse to leave. That church is so gossipy. That pastor let me down. Those are trials. And we use them to go, I'm out of this place. No, you've got to endure because it's those who endure who will receive that crown of life. Endure. Your life is just starting. There's going to be a lot of endurance and patience you need. Third and final way we must respond to trials as believers is faith. Number three, faith. We looked at joy, patience, faith. If you look at verse 5, notice what the Bible says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So here's what's sweet about this as we get ready to close here. James gives you this wonderful thing. He says, if you lack wisdom on how to endure trials with joy, God, I don't know how to endure through this, and I don't know how to be joyful in it. He says, ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. And the Bible says that he gives to us liberally without reproach. Liberally means like he can't run out. He just goes, here's more, and here's more, and here's more. You need more? I got more. You need more? You got more. It's like that Halloween house where you knock on the door, and like, you got so much candy. Like, I like going to that house because they got so much, but they just keep giving it away and keep giving it away. It's like, you can go 7 times to that house, and they still have more, right? I've been there, done that. Anyway, you're like, I don't have a house like that in my neighborhood. What neighborhood do you live in, Pastor Daniel? But he gives liberally and without reproach. In other words, the idea here is let him ask from the giving God. Do you understand that we have a God who's giving? He wants to give. For God so loved the world, he sent, he gave his one and only begotten son. We have a giving God. But the Bible then goes on to say in verse 6, ask in faith. That's our third point, faith. But then this faith is pointed with doubting. If you look at verse 6, please look down. Continue on with me, we're almost done. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Faith and doubting are pinned against each other here. But I want you to understand this doubting. Our failure as believers is not doubting whether God can give us the wisdom. It's not that we doubt God's wisdom necessarily, but it's a lack of moral and spiritual commitment to the Lord. Let me re-say that. It's a lack of moral and spiritual commitment to the Lord, this lack of faith, this doubting. The Bible explains it like this. When we have this type of doubting, we become like a wave that's tossed back and forth. And if you stood, I mean, we just had a beach trip as a high school ministry, and all of you guys came. No, I'm just kidding. Many of you guys came, but as we had this beach trip, if you stand on the shore, you see the waves. They come up, and then they go back. They come up, and they go back. And you're like, yeah, it's really kind of cool. I love it. Like, especially high desert people, they stand on the shore and like, oh my gosh, it's so beautiful. But if you watch that, right, they're like tossed back and forth. This idea, this illustration that James is trying to point to you is like this. When you have faith but you doubt, you become like that wave that's tossed back and forth. You're kind of like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, I like the world. No, I believe in Jesus. And you're like, okay, you're so confusing. Like, you're all over the place. I don't know what's wrong with you. That's the idea. But the idea is very specifically with this moral uprightness. It's this idea of someone who has one foot in the world but one foot in Jesus, which is so detrimental because you can't do that. But it's just the illustration that's being projected here. That literally it's like, yes, I do believe in God's ways, but you got to understand at school, I'm kind of like this. I'm kind of part of the world at school. Or yeah, I do kind of like, you know, pray and read my Bible, but really like when I get around certain family members or friends, I kind of act as, it's this double-mindedness, it's this wind or this wave that's tossed back and forth. But what the Bible is saying here when it comes to trials, when going through trials along with joy and patience or endurance, we need to faithfully commit to God's way going through it. God's moral standard, God's moral and righteous way that's found in his word. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to endure trials and I'm going to have a joy in the midst of it and then be living in the world. You can't do it. You're a double-minded man. You're a hypocrite. You can't do it. You can't go through trials like that. You will not grow. If you have a foothold of your life in the world and a foothold of your life, thinking you have a foothold of your life in Jesus, if you're a hypocrite who's like, I'm reading the Bible one day, but another day I'm completely like foul-mouthed and just living this crazy life of sin, you can't do that. You're not going to grow. You're not going to be mature. You're going to be all over the place. So we need to faithfully commit to God's way that's found in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is that not what we're talking about here? That these trials are meant to bring us to completeness for every good work? But here's the problem. God's word is hard to hear. Because God's word is like a mirror that exposes your ugly skin. God's word is like a mirror that just looks at your heart and you're like, my heart is filthy. And so God's word is hard at times to heed to and listen to because you're like, man, this is hard to hear. But it's not just hard to hear, it's hard to apply. Because when we hear God's word and God's word convicts us in the midst of trials, God's word says, now you need to change. You're like, nope, don't like that. Don't want to change. I like my life. It's easy. It's better. I've set it up to be, you know, to get through all my challenges and all my insecurities. I've set it up this way, but the Bible's telling me I need to change. And I'm like, nope, not doing that. It's not good. We have to do it God's way. It challenges the way. God's word does challenges the way we live, challenges the way we look at life. It's his way, not our way. We have to submit to that. But please know some of the hope that can be brought here. Please understand that the world has nothing to offer. I'll be honest with you. When you look at God's way, I'm like, this is difficult and this is God's way. The world has nothing to offer to you. The world is great at marketing. The world is great at strategy. The world will tell you this is amazing. This is wonderful. You should go and do it. They don't have anything to offer. It's all fake in the end. It's like the Wizard of Oz. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz, and you spend your whole life getting there and you realize there's just an ugly guy behind the scenes doing it. That's what life is. That's what the world is. I'll be honest with you. Don't go do it. The world has zero answers for the trials of life. They have no philosophy, no help, no nothing. So please understand, I'm going to say this. If you're struggling with suicide, depression, loneliness, abandonment, cutting, pornography, death, love, friends, or anything else, know that God's word has the answers. That's why we're here. If we didn't believe that, why would I stand here? Why would I do this? Why would I commit my life to this? I commit my life to this because I believe that God's word has life for you and for me and for us to get us through these trials, to put us in a place where we are strong and not the ones who faint in the day of adversity. But it takes faith. So here's the questions for some application. Are you committed to following God's word, even if it costs you? And if you are, then joy and patience will come. There may be pain in the night, but joy will come in the morning. But your heart has to be one with the Lord. You can't be in both the world and the Lord. You have to do it just like on the wedding day where the husband and the wife come together. And what's one of the things they say? They say, forsaking all others. You have to come to a moment with Jesus where in faith, this third point, you in faith get on your knees and you get on your face before God and you cry out to him and you go, God, I'm going to forsake all others, including myself. I will lose self for you. I will lose world for you. I will do it your way. It's not enough to have a Christianity that just has lip service to Jesus. You have to have a Christianity that actually lives dependently on your knees. Like just sold out, sweating, tears. God, I lose myself because I want you. We need that heart where we forsake all others. We cannot have the world and Jesus too. We can't. We've sold that to ourselves. Christianity has been built upon the last several decades. You can have the world and Jesus too. You can't. It is detrimental to your soul. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. If you have two masters, one is the world and one is God, who's the one you think you're going to hate? You're going to hate God because your heart is so prone to loving the world. Men are lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light is what the Bible says. You have to have a moment with Jesus in true repentance and faith in him where you go, Lord, I've forsaken all others for you. It doesn't mean you'll live a perfect life, but it means it's a commitment. We're like, Lord, I'm in it. Understand why this is so important. So important because Jesus, when he went to the cross, he prayed for wisdom. He said this. He said, Father, if you're willing, take this suffering from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. God, take this from me. But nevertheless, not my will, it's your will. I'm forsaking everything else. Jesus submitted to God's ways when he faced his greatest trial from the cross. And we can do the same thing when we face our trials in this life. Jump down to verse 21 and we'll end in verse 21 of James chapter 1. The Bible says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world just to lose his soul? You can't have both. But the Bible says receive with meekness this implanted word that is able to save your soul. Maybe for some of you tonight, you are actually in a trial over your soul. It's not just a trial of growth or maturity, but it's a trial of your soul. Your soul is divided. Part of you loves the world, part of you loves Jesus. It's not good enough. There's not been any joy, there's no patience, there's no endurance, and your faith maybe is at an all-time low because you've recognized I've been that double-minded man and my soul is at stake because of it. It's not good enough to say you love both. You don't. But tonight, it's time to forsake all others and to make a commitment to God's way. And maybe that's why you're in the midst of a trial, because God knows it's not necessarily your joy that's at stake. It's not necessarily your patience that's at stake. It's your faith and your soul that's at stake. And God has brought you to a place of trial tonight because he wants you to forsake everything for him. And that's why you're here tonight. So it's finally time to say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm going to humble myself and forsake all others and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth that's found in your word. Just ending in verse 21 where, Lord, it says that we are called to receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save our souls. And Lord, for any soul that is divided, that is wrestling, that the enemy may even be at work and wrestling against your will, that, Lord, there'd be a surrender, a forsaking in the midst of whatever trial they're in to truly have their soul saved by the gospel of repentance and faith, that their faith would be solely in the work of Jesus, that their faith would come to a place where they forsake the world, they forsake self, and they follow after you. Lord, I pray that you would do this in their life. And for those of us who are already have We have our soul saved. Our soul is not divided. We have been sold out for you, Lord. I pray that we would count it all joy in the midst of trials, that we would endure these trials, and that our faith would not be in doubting, but we would follow after your will. Strengthen us to do these things, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.